Thank you, James. Let's pray. Father, as Jesus opens the ears of this man, may you open our hearts to hear and receive your holy word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw earlier, didn't we, some of the lengths that celebrities will go to stay hidden from fans and photographers. My favourite was definitely Dustin Hoffman. I think that's a great technique. Apparently Leonardo DiCaprio's technique is just to have an umbrella or something which he just holds in front of his head. Lots of them do it different ways. In Jesus' day, fame was somewhat harder to come by. Certainly at the level Jesus knew across that entire region. Very few people would have been more famous than Jesus, save the emperor himself. In the previous chapter we saw, the crowds were so big that Jesus barely had time to eat. And in fact, he fed thousands of them on the hillside. Jesus was famous because people loved his teaching. Almost everyone, apart from the scribes and the Pharisees and folk like that. But what people really loved, let's be honest, is probably the healing and the feeding, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't like a free meal? Some of them wanted a show, but many of them were at rock bottom, desperate for Jesus to lift them up. And we meet two of them today. The passage begins with Jesus traveling to the vicinity of Tyre. There's a little map. The bottom right-hand corner of that map is Lake Galilee. And you'll see he traveled up the coast to Tyre. We don't know why he went to Tyre. Maybe it's because he was tired. Rather proud of that one. Mark tells us in verse 24, if you've got your Bible open, that Jesus went into a house and did not want anyone to know it. It sounds to me like he wanted some peace and quiet. He'd had a really busy time. He'd had the confrontation with the Pharisees. He'd been feeding people. He'd been healing people. He'd been calming storms. No wonder he felt exhausted. And it's tempting to read a passage like this and what comes later with the interaction with the woman and perhaps think that Jesus had something like compassion fatigue. You know, like when we're shown yet another video asking us for money, tugging at our heartstrings. Or like when the charity letters go out from the letterbox and straight in the recycling bin. Not that I've ever done that. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is like us. Yes, he is fully human, but unlike us, the well of his love and compassion never runs dry. I think he simply wanted a breather. Maybe he got one. Mark doesn't actually tell us how long he was there, but we know that before long, in verse 25, a woman heard about him. Now, Mark goes out of his way to make sure we know that this woman was not a Jew. First, we're in the vicinity of Tyre, which is not in Israel. Tyre was a coastal city, as you can see, rich from trade, and its people were the sworn enemies of the Jews. A first century historian who spent much of his life in Galilee described the people of Tyre as notoriously our most bitter enemies. So we're in the region of Tyre. Second, the woman is described as a Greek in verse 26. Doesn't mean she was from Greece, but that she was culturally Greek rather than Jewish. It's a bit like, here's a map of the world with, in dark blue, you've got the kind of accepted Western nations, and then in lighter blue, apparently some people think they're Western too. But you'll see that Australia and New Zealand are listed as Western. They're not really very far to the west, are they, unless you're in Fiji? Because it's about culture. She was Greek culturally, as in not Jewish. Third, verse 26, where was she born? Syrian Phoenicia, not Israel. So Mark is telling his readers, here is a non-Jewish woman who lives in a non-Jewish city who was born in a non-Jewish region. Do you get the message? This woman was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. Why does that matter? Well, we'll find out in a bit. The next thing we know about this woman is she has a daughter, a little daughter. Mark uses the same word there when he was talking about Jairus's daughter. We've lost my slides, haven't we? Let's not worry about the slides. He uses the same word when Jairus comes to him and says that his little daughter is ill. And then when Jesus heals the woman who's been suffering at the hands of all the doctors, he says to her, little daughter, your faith has made you well. It's the same word. And this woman was desperate. Why was she desperate? Verse 25, her little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit. So she found Jesus. She fell at his feet. And verse 26, she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, I wonder what you think when the New Testament says things like this. As medical science has evolved, it's become common to say that when the Bible says demon, we know better than that. It really means medical condition, like epilepsy or cancer or a stroke or something like that. But four times in these short verses, in verses 25, 26, 29 and 30, Mark uses a word for demon. Not once does he use a word for demon in the next section, when Jesus heals a deaf and mute man. So perhaps Mark wasn't stupid. Perhaps she actually had a demon. That's not working. Go to the next slide, please, Dan. Or not. Okay, there's a famous line from the end of a film called The Usual Suspects. There we are. That's the poster from it. Anyone seen The Usual Suspects? 2, 3, 4, 5? It's a really good film. There's a famous line at the end. Does anyone know it? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. That is on, there we go. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. C.S. Lewis puts it like this at the introduction to the Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. In our vision and mission document, one of the statements under sending is this. We have it on screen. Sending, standing firm against evil and darkness in the name of Jesus. It tries to capture two things. Recognizing the reality of our battle against the powers of evil and darkness, and confidence that we can stand firm because of Jesus. The contrast Mark puts before us here almost couldn't be greater. A demon has been oppressing this poor girl, driving her mother into desperation. There was simply nothing she could do. She was helpless. She was powerless. She was desperate. But not Jesus. Whereas the mother could do nothing to help her little girl, Jesus didn't even need to be there to make that child whole. He didn't even need to speak a word of command to cast out the demon. Verse 29, he says, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. That was all. She went, and it had. Compared to us, the forces of evil are powerful. Beyond measure. We simply cannot stand against them. But Jesus can. And with him, in his name, so can we. So let's not get obsessed with these powers which are defeated in Jesus. But let's not pretend they don't exist either. Okay, so what about the bit in the middle? The bit where Jesus is a misogynistic bigot who uses a racial slur to be rude to a woman in distress. What about that bit? Let's look at that. Hint, he isn't. Jesus told the woman, verse 27, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, in Jesus' day, it was common for Jews to call the Gentiles dogs, especially the people from Tyre. Some say the word dog means puppy. I'm not sure that makes much of a difference. In terms of rudeness, I think it's probably sitting somewhere in between calling French people frogs and using the N-words to describe a black person. Worse than frog, but nowhere near the other. Why does Jesus speak this way? Well, first we need to remember that we only have the spoken word. And if you've ever been at the receiving end of a misunderstood email, you will know that sometimes when things are written down, they don't sound quite like they were in person. So we need to remember that. Second is the context. Jesus has specifically gone into a Gentile area. Of course, he expects to meet Gentiles. And then in the coming verses, he's going to heal and feed Gentile crowds just as he fed and healed Jewish crowds. So his reply, we could describe it as discouraging, but not dismissive. Third is the word first, which I think makes quite a big difference. That's how he begins. First, he says. Now, whenever Mark uses this particular form of the word, it precedes something big. In 3:27, first, Satan is bound, then the house is plundered. In 9:11-12, first, Elijah comes, then the Messiah. In 13:10, first, the gospel must be proclaimed, then comes the end. Here, Jesus is describing the actual order that things happened in the New Testament. First, there was a mission to Israel, then to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Fourth, the result of Jesus' challenge is a clear demonstration of this woman's wit and her faith. She replies, verse 28, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She owns the insult, but like the woman who just wanted to touch the corner of his robe, do you remember her? She just wants a crumb. She knows she doesn't need much, because with Jesus, a crumb is enough. She demonstrates such faith. And actually, she demonstrates faith not so much in coming to him in the first place. That was desperation. She had nowhere else to go. I think she demonstrates faith when she goes. Think about it. Her daughter is in serious trouble. Has been for ages. She's tried everything. Her last hope is a man she's never met, but she's heard about him. And people say he does amazing things. They have a brief chat. I mean, Mark is known for his brevity, so I imagine they maybe said a little bit more than two sentences to each other. But it was certainly a brief chat. And he says, go, the demon has left your daughter. And she just goes. Why isn't she like, no, karma, why aren't you like shouting words in the sky? I need you to come and touch. I need you to cast it out. I need all the appearance. No, she goes. She just goes. That's what I call faith. Not coming to Jesus in desperation or otherwise, but trusting and obeying what he says. What about your faith in Jesus looks like? Coming to church? It might not feel like it when you want a lion on a Sunday morning, but coming to church is the easy part, I'm afraid, at least in this country. Real faith involves trusting Jesus in the things that actually matter to us. With our relationships, do we stand out by not gossiping? Under the guise of sharing news? By speaking truth and love? By living in holiness? Or do we look like everyone else? With our time, do we give so we can't do other things? Or do we fit serving God around our other commitments? With our financial giving, do we give to the church so much it hurts? Or just enough so we don't really notice? With prayer, do we rattle off a list of names and the Lord's Prayer, if he's lucky, before rushing out of the door? Or do we get up early so we have time to truly seek the Lord? The list could go on. The thing is, what matters to you? Being liked? Time? Money? Getting stuff done? Ticking things off the to-do list? Something else? What matters to you? And can you trust and obey Jesus in that? Because this woman did. Now, we don't know her name, but she showed more faith and understanding than Jesus' disciples, who rather hilariously keep not getting it. In fact, the next mention of bread that we've had here a couple of times is when they misunderstand Jesus talking about yeast. Oh, it's because we've got no bread, they say. She gets it. And remember, she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's outside the covenant. She's even a woman. She's outside God's promises. Or is she? Centuries earlier, God promised Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, that promise was being fulfilled in Jesus. With this miracle, Jesus kicked off a tour of a large Gentile region, matching his actions in Israel. It took his followers a while, yes, to kind of catch up, but in the end they realized Jesus came for everyone. Now, I wonder what is the most amazing thing you've ever seen. I've shared before how, for me, I think it's probably seeing the Milky Way. There should be a picture on screen, but there isn't. Or my love of mountains. Oh, there we are. Lovely. That's not my picture. I wish it were. Or mountain views. Maybe for you, the most amazing thing you've ever seen is a new grandchild in your arms. Looking at some romps at the back there. There seems to be a lot of grandchildren knocking around at the moment. Maybe it's the sight of the sun setting over the ocean. Maybe it's the embrace of a loved one after you've not seen them for ages and ages. The next section in Mark, verses 31 to 37, ends with people wide-eyed and gobsmacked. That's from the BBT, Ben's Bible translation, verse 37. Mark uses a double superlative, something like utterly amazed beyond all measure. I prefer wide-eyed and gobsmacked, personally. But why? They didn't see what Jesus did. In verse 33, Jesus takes the man aside. This healing is done in private. Now, of course, it is amazing to heal someone who's deaf and mute, but this amazing? Like, double superlative amazing? People have been amazed at Jesus before in Mark, but that was when he raised someone from the dead. I feel like this isn't quite on that level. And yet they were wide-eyed and gobsmacked. Why? Well, first, a bit more geography. At the start of verse 31, Jesus is in Tyre. There we are. And Mark tells us that he went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of Decapolis. Sounds unremarkable until you realise where Sidon is, which is hard to show you when the map's not on screen. You've got Tyre up here, you've got Galilee here, and Sidon is up there. There we are. It's in completely the wrong direction. Makes no sense to go from Tyre to Sidon if you're on your way to the Decapolis. So some say Mark didn't know his geography. I think it's better to read the Bible with a bit more humility than that, personally. Here's a map of southern Europe. Hopefully, there we are. Lovely. On the left, we have Chambéry. If you do a tap, there we are. And on the right, we have Lake Como. So on the last 6 weeks of my sabbatical, Jess and I travelled from Chambéry in France to Lake Como. But this is the route we took, roughly. From Lake Como, we went up over a mountain pass into Switzerland, singing The Hills Are Alive. It was great fun. We might put this like Mark 31. If you have a look at Mark 31 and see how I describe that route. Ben and Jess left the vicinity of Chambéry and went through Naples, up to Venice and into the region of the Alps. If you said that to someone, does that mean you don't know European geography? No. It means that's the way we went. Sometimes I read these books on the Bible and I think, what are they going on about? Maybe this is simply the route Jesus took. Maybe he wanted to preach to the people in Sidon and Mark just doesn't tell us. Maybe Jesus wanted to travel through the desert. That, when it comes back again, that blue bit on the right that is called the Tetrarchy of Philip on the map is basically a massive desert. traveling through the desert may well explain why these people were so amazed at Jesus. We'll come to that in a minute. Now, there's a big contrast, isn't there, between this miracle and the previous one? Yeah? It's quite different. It's much more hands-on, as it were. Yes? Yes, it is, I promise. In the first one, Jesus is miles away and he heals the girl with a word from a distance. In this one, he sticks his fingers in the man's ears, he spits, he touches the man's tongue, he looks up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he speaks Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed and he began to speak plainly. Why? Why was he so hands-on with this one? And the other one, he just did it with a word from miles away. Well, I think it's one of those times when the Bible can be a little bit frustrating because it doesn't tell us why. Why? I want to know. I'm interested. But good readers of the Bible start from a position of trust. If it doesn't say, we don't need to know, however interested we might be in finding the answer. Store it up for heaven. And it means that we need to look elsewhere for the point that God is making through this passage. Perhaps the reassurance of touch was what this man needed. He would have been ostracized, unable to hear what people were saying, unable to respond. But to me, the way Jesus looks up to heaven and has this deep sigh, I feel like that's the center of this for me. That's what matters to me. It tells me of Jesus's compassion for the hurting. It tells me of the effort of his battle against evil and brokenness. It tells me of the strength he drew from the Father. And as we've seen, the people were wide-eyed and gobsmacked and would not shut up talking about Jesus. Verse 36. But seriously, why? What is so amazing about this miracle? What's going on? The clue is in verse 32. Mark tells us, verse 32, this man was deaf and could hardly talk. Now, the word he uses for the speech difficulty appears twice in the Bible, once here and in one other place. I think it is no coincidence that Mark uses that word because he wants to draw our attention to the other verse. Do you want to hear it? Someone does. Adrian does. Good. It's from Isaiah 35 and it is going to be on screen. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue, that's the word, shout for joy. When does Isaiah say these things will happen? What event is it that brings such power and such joy and such healing? Be strong, he says in verse 4. Do not fear, he says, your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Then will the mute tongue shout for joy. Do you see how they might be so excited? How might these Gentiles have known that prophecy? Well, they were very close to Galilee. And so they would have rubbed shoulders with the Jews regularly, the fishermen like Peter, James and John. And they would have shared stories and news. But also, in chapter 5, if you can remember, but I don't know how many weeks ago you were in chapter 5 looking at Legion, been a few weeks, I imagine. At the end of that, after Jesus has cast out a legion of demons from a man, he goes out. And Mark says he began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. Can you remember where he was when he did that? In the Decapolis. Exactly where Jesus is now. This man had been going around telling people about Jesus for goodness knows how long. Sharing the prophecies about him, saying, this is it. He's the one. Come and see. Before, these people had only heard, but now they saw with their own eyes and they said, verse 37, he has done everything well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In other words, this moment is that prophecy. In Jesus, God has come. It's no longer God will come, it's God has come. That is why they were so amazed. That is why they were wide-eyed and gobsmacked. For Isaiah's prophecy continues in verse 6. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground bubbling springs. Verse 8, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. Only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. This was the start of that. Now do you see why they were so amazed? This was that. What a moment. What a man. As Jesus walked along the long desert road from Sidon up in the north to Galilee and then the Decapolis, I wonder if he called this prophecy to mind. Streams in the desert. I wonder if he called to mind God's promise to Abraham. You'll be a blessing to all nations. For in these few verses, these two miracles, Mark tells us so much about who Jesus is and why he came. He makes sure we know beyond doubt that Jesus was in a Gentile region among non-Jewish people, fulfilling the ancient promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. And Mark points us to Isaiah's prophecy, your God will come. In this man, Mark says, God has come. These two people were desperate. They both begged Jesus for help. And they found they could trust him. What about you? Will you dare to trust Jesus with the things that actually matter to you? Will you keep trusting him when you feel like all you're getting is crumbs? When he takes longer than you'd like to bring streams of water into your desert? Will you trust him and walk that way of holiness that Isaiah prophesied, that is the best and only way for his children to live? Someone at Satellite said, following Jesus isn't easy, but it's better. I rather like that. Following Jesus isn't easy, but it's better. So will you? Will you trust him as they did? Amen.